Good morning, CrossLife. If you would pause from signing up for all of the activities, I suppose I could have Brad send out another text that says stop, pay attention. But seriously, we want to worship God by opening up His Word, and I would invite you to find the book of Habakkuk in your Bible. Habakkuk is one of what we call the minor prophets. They're not minor in their message, they're minor in their size. But we're looking at Habakkuk. If you need help finding that, go to the beginning of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, work backwards. I think it's about five books back. You go Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, then Zephaniah, then you'd come to Habakkuk. And if you really want to make it easy, the blue covered Bible, like I'm holding in my hand, it's in front of you in the chair. Page 938, we are going to look at the entire book of Habakkuk in about the next 30 minutes or 3 hours. No, we'll stick to 30 minutes or less. And so we're looking at Habakkuk. And the reason that I want to look at this book this morning is that sometimes God doesn't seem to make sense to us, does He? I've been reading the biography of Elizabeth Elliot. A number of you know her story. Most dramatically, her husband Jim was one of five missionaries whose lives were taken by a remote tribe in Ecuador a number of years ago, a long time ago now. But just a few months before Elizabeth Howard, at that point, got engaged to Jim Elliot. She was a missionary in Ecuador. She was in a remote village about 12 hours over a harrowing ride up and down a mountain down to a little poverty-stricken village called San Miguel. And when she was there, something happened that really shook her world. She was eager to go as a missionary, and this was her first opportunity after years of training, it seemed. And while she was there, one night she was informed that there was a young woman going into labor. Her name was Maruja, and when she got there, Maruja was writhing in pain and bleeding, and she died. And a week later, her baby died. And I want to read for you what Elizabeth Howard, or by 20 years later, Elizabeth Elliot wrote. Again, this is 20 years later. She's reflecting back on that event. It happened in December of 1952. She said, "If God had spared Maruja's life, the whole Kenonis tribe might have been delivered from spiritual death. In my heart, I could not escape the thought that it was God who had failed. Surely He knew how much was at stake." And you can imagine that if Maruja would have been healed in response to people's prayers, maybe a number of people would have come to faith in Christ. That's what she's talking about. Elizabeth goes on and says, "Surely God could have done better by all of us. To my inner crisis and questionings, no answer came. There was no explaining any of it. I looked into the abyss. There was no thing but darkness and silence." And I wonder if you feel that way, or if there have been times in your life when you look at what's going on in your life, what's going on around you, and you would say as well, God doesn't seem to be making sense. Doesn't He promise to bless the obedient? I mean, why in a situation like that wouldn't He work so that people would come to Christ? Why no answer? Why silence? I'll confess, as your pastor, I've watched you and I've watched situations that you're going through, and sometimes I've wondered, God, why are You not acting in the way that we're praying. God, why don't you do something? God, why are you allowing this? It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem good. It doesn't seem loving. Wow, it could be so many things. It could be the death of a young parent. It could be a wrongful termination from a job. It could be an act of betrayal. It could be sexual abuse. So many different things that we might look at and say, God, that's not just. How come you do not do anything? Why are you silent? Well, that's why we are turning this morning to the book of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk shows us how to respond when God doesn't make sense, when it seems as though God tolerates injustice. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk. He was a prophet towards the end of the 7th century BC. Most likely he served or he wrote this book somewhere between 612 to 605 BC, right when Babylon was coming to power. They took over the Assyrian Empire about 612 BC. Later, spoiler alert, they're going to cause major problems for God's people, and those started in about 605 BC. That's why we have a sense as to when this book was written. But it's a time of spiritual darkness in the country of Judah. And that's where Habakkuk begins his words and his complaint. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, we read the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are ever before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, he's looking around at the people of God, the people living in Judah, Jerusalem, the spiritual center of the nation, and out into the country. He's looking around and he's saying, God, why do I have to see all this injustice? Why don't you do something about this? The law is paralyzed. It's become numb. Well, God responded to him. Chapter 1, verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians. Some of your translations say the Chaldeans. Same thing. Raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Wow. Habakkuk says, God, why don't you do something? God says, Habakkuk, I am about to do something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to come in and to wreak havoc in Judah. And that's just astonishing, isn't it? Takes your breath away. I mean, the Babylonians, like other nations, were greedy. They were brutal in warfare, separating families, taking the best captive, leaving others behind, dashing infants against rocks. I mean, it was horrible. And God says, I plan to use the Babylonians as an instrument of punishment. Yes, I'm going to do something. Well, as you can imagine, Habakkuk is just floored by that and devastated. Now he has even deeper issues with God. In his next complaint, which runs from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish." I think he's baffled by this. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" I mean, he's saying, yes, I know that there are problems in our nation, and I voice those to you, but now you are raising up people who are even more immoral, more ungodly. How can you do that? Verse 14, "You've made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and he so rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Lord, I need an answer from you. How can you deal with the wickedness in our nation by raising up an even more wicked people to bring about destruction? And that's the problem, isn't it? I think our situation is often like Habakkuk's in chapter 1, where the injustice that we see and God's response to it, or maybe his lack of any response to it, causes us to question whether or not God is really just. Is he really good? Is he really compassionate? So what does God say? Chapter 2, verse 2, "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits an appointed time, it speaks of the end, and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." So God starts off by saying to Habakkuk, all right, I am going to do something. I am going to respond to the Babylonians. The story's not over yet with their destruction on the people of Judah. So you need to wait. It's certainly going to happen. What I'm going to tell you, Habakkuk, will happen. It's going to come to pass. And then he makes a statement that I think is central to understanding the message of this book and the response that God wants Habakkuk and all faithful people to have. He said, "See, the enemy is puffed up or inflated. His desires are not upright." So God acknowledges that. He didn't choose the Babylonians because he thinks they're righteous people. He's acknowledging what Habakkuk has seen. Yes, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. How are we to live in situations where God doesn't make sense, where it seems like his justice is not prevailing? Which seems like God is not good, when it seems like he's not compassionate, at least that's the conclusion we make when we look at circumstances. And the answer is, first of all, I'm going to do something, so wait. Wait for it, verse 3. And as you wait, this is how you're to wait. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Some of your translations have a little note like mine does, or by his faith. Faithfulness, faith, roughly the same idea. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and quotes that. And I think what we often miss when we go to Romans 1 to 17 is to see that it's really the same thing that God is saying to, through the Apostle Paul. Look, in a time of judgment, a time of God's judgment, righteous live by faith. Just take a look for a moment. Stay here in Habakkuk, but go as well to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Where Paul makes that great declaration, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as we've just seen, the righteous will live by faith." And then when you come to verse 18, it says, "For," and the NIV leaves that out just to make smoother English, but it's that little particle is there, "for," and that always introduces some kind of an explanation that will strengthen or support what precedes it. So why do the righteous live by faith? "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people." So people in Paul's day, people in our day, we're living in a world that's under judgment as well. And our response today, as it was in Habakkuk's day, is to live by faith. So wait a minute, how's the world under judgment? Well, Paul goes on. Explains verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Down in verse 28, "So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." And in the picture you get in Romans 1, 18 through 32 is that we live in a world under judgment. That right now, the form that God's judgment is taking is he's allowing people to go down the road they want to go. And along with that, they will experience the consequences. How do we live in that kind of a world? We live by faith as righteous people. So back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Again, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And that's how we are supposed to live, but there's much more to be said. In the rest of chapter 2, God makes it very clear that the Babylonians are people under judgment. Verse 5, "Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." God sees all of that. That doesn't surprise him. That hasn't escaped his notice. He goes on and says, "Will not all of them," all the nations, all the peoples, "taunt him," that is taunt Babylon, "with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe," and that's a word in the prophets, that's a word of, it's a heavy word, a burden, a word of judgment. And there are several woes in chapter 2. I'm not going to look at all of them, but just quick summary. You can read these later. "But woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion." Down in verse 9, "Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain." And in those two sections, from verse 6 all the way through verse 11, you have this judgment on Babylon for its economic injustice. Verse 12, by the way, it doesn't mention Babylon here. It did back in chapter 1. It doesn't mention Babylon specifically because I think what God wants us to see is that anyone who operates this way, living out this kind of injustice, that they're going to face judgment. It's not just Babylon. In fact, in the scripture, if you trace the Babylon theme, Babylon simply represents a lifestyle that's trying to get the good life apart from God. So, two woes about economic injustice. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? And I think here the woe is against those who are using slave labor to get ahead, to build this good life for themselves. But notice, God's in control. God's triumph is here. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This kind of approach to life is going to be burned up. It's going to be fuel for the fire. God's not going to let people get away with that. Then verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. And there's a section here in 15 to 17 that pronounces woe on those who are harassing, abusing other people, exploiting them. Then in verses 18 and 19, woe to him, verse 19, who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman? So woe to those who pursue idolatry, who worship other substitutes for God. So in chapter 2, then, what God is doing is he's affirming his justice, that he will act. He says, you're going to have to wait for it, but I'm going to do something about it. I am in control. Meanwhile, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Well, that brings us to chapter 3. This is Habakkuk's final response. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And we all know what that means, right? Actually, no, we don't have a clue. It's probably a musical term. This prayer seems to be a song. And Habakkuk now is responding to this message where God says, I am going to bring out about justice. It's going to happen in time. Wait for it. And in the meantime, as a righteous person, you need to live by faith. Here's Habakkuk's response. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Then, beginning in verse 3, he describes this appearance of God. It's what we call a theophany, where God appears. And he uses Exodus-like language. I mean, this is poetry. God came from Teem and the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are sites associated with Mount Sinai. His glory covered the earth and praise, his glory covered the heavens, and praise, his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marched on forever. I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And I think he's using language here. It goes back to the book of Judges. One of the kings, Kishon, Rephaim, I believe, in Judges 3, 8 through 11, oppressed God's people. Of course, the Midianites oppressed God's people. Judges 6, 7, God used Gideon to overthrow them. And so Habakkuk just uses that imagery. He says, I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. These are people who oppressed God's people. Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. I mean, God is bringing utter destruction on those who oppose him. That's what Habakkuk is supposed to wait for. God says, I will eventually do something, I will act, and Habakkuk is acknowledging that. Continues that description, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people. And there it is. Habakkuk is seeing that God is just. Habakkuk is going to have to wait for this. It's at a time in the future, but he's saying, yes, God, you are going to come. You are going to conquer evil. And as you do that, you're going to deliver your people. You see that? Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your Messiah, your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Wow. Habakkuk then says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. It almost sounds like a panic attack, doesn't it? He's absolutely floored by what he realizes God is going to do and what Babylon is about to do to God's people. And when he considers all of it now, he's just stunned. Notice what he says at the end of verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In other words, he's saying, I will live by faith. I will live by faithfulness. Comes back and reaffirms it in verse 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, and I think that's describing famine after this utter devastation that the Babylonian army will bring. I mean, they come in and when they attack, and of course we know they did this three different times, the last time in 586 BC, they essentially leveled the city, destroyed the temple, took people captive back to Babylon, and there wasn't much left. That's what Habakkuk is describing in 17. You know, even though there might be, even though there will be famine after war, even though there's nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. I've recommended a little book by Taylor Turkington called Trembling Faith. In fact, I stole her book title, but I acknowledged it as a title of the sermon. And she says something in her book about this, about verses 17 and 18. She says, this is the vision of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, lived out. And she's right, isn't she? I mean, this is what it means to for the righteous to live by faithfulness. Even when God is allowing injustice, that's what we stand on. Why can he do this? Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength and makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. I think this is Philippians 4:13 of the Old Testament. Whatever circumstance I'm in, says the Apostle Paul, whether I have a lot, whether I have a little, I can do all of this through Christ who strengthens me. And then the end with these musical notations for the director of music on my stringed instruments, telling us that chapter 3 is really a song. a prayer that is put to music that God's people can sing as an affirmation that He will bring about justice, that He can be trusted, that the righteous can live by faith even in such a difficult time. That's the point of the book. Habakkuk says, look, the righteous can live faithfully when God doesn't make sense because He is a just Savior. He will deliver His people as He promised. He will make sure justice is done. I've shared this before, but years ago, Twyla Paris wrote a song called Do I Trust You? It was after a friend, a musician, Keith Green, died in a plane crash. I think her words reflect the message of Habakkuk. She says, sometimes my little heart can't understand what's in your will, what's in your plan. So many times I'm tempted to ask you why, but I can never forget it for long. Lord, what you do could not be wrong. So I believe you, I trust you, even when I must cry. I will trust you, Lord, when I don't know why. I will trust you, Lord, till the day I die. I will trust you, Lord, when I'm blind with pain. You were God before and you'll never change. I will trust you. I will trust you, Lord. Friends, God asks us to trust Him, to be faithful, even when He doesn't seem to make sense, because He will bring about justice. He will bring about justice. He'll make sure that evil is dealt with. And in the meantime, we, the righteous, are to live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for some answers for us. Lord, as we live in a world where we see and experience so much injustice, so much pain, Lord, in a world that where it often affects us, Lord, so often we want you to act on our behalf in ways that, wow, as we look at the situation, we can just see how you would be glorified, how people would come to faith in Christ, how the faith of our families might be strengthened if you acted in a particular way and if you acted sooner than later. But Lord, help us to trust you, to trust your timing, to trust your ways, even when they don't make sense to us. Lord, help us to remember that in all of this, because of our confidence in your justice, because of our reliance on your power, that we, the righteous, can live by faith. Lord, strengthen us to do that through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.